If you've been part of our church for a number of years, our speaker today, Brent Cantillon, really doesn't need an introduction. We also learned through our survey that around 40% of our church is new to this church in the last 3 years. So there's a lot of you that when Sarah was saying, Pastor Brent, they're like, well, who's that? Do we have a pastor here called Brent? Well, he's not on our team yet, but maybe one day. Brent happens to be my father-in-law. This is Laura's dad, and he has given his life to God's work across Canada, around the world, in pastoring, in missions, and evangelism. So I want you to join me in welcoming to our stage today my father-in-law, a hero to us all, Brent Cantillon.
Well, good morning, everybody. So good to be here again. And so nice to meet some of you that this is our first time getting acquainted. Love this church. Love the story that God is writing here in Comox through all of you. I wish I could be a part of the series on Leviticus. I have a few questions I'd like answered myself. Like, why shouldn't I boil a young goat in its mother's milk? Pastor Mike, a few things we want to know. I also want to know if the feast at the end is going to involve birds broken in half. And so anyway, good on you. It's courageous and amazing. We want to try and do two things here today. One is a personal challenge to you for this valley. And it's connected to 500 missionaries to the Comox Valley. Now, the second is to invite you into something that I believe is the most wonderful thing in the world, and that is the spreading of the good news of Jesus Christ. I don't think there's anything more wonderful in all creation. So we'll try and do those two things. But I wanted to start today with a little story. My wife and I just got back from a cruise to Alaska yesterday, and on the way you stop in these places that all this history happened. And so I bought a book, and I'm reading a book, and all of a sudden in this book by Pierre Burton called Klondike, there's mention of Comox. And so just really briefly, I do get a little bit lost in stories sometimes. I thought, Sarah, you were like amazing, all those stories, and you crushed it. I was cutting my message down from the moment you stood up, and you've been so good to me. You're so good. Thank you. So between 1896 and 1899, one of the greatest migrations of humankind for a specific cause happened up the Pacific coast. It was called the Klondike Gold Rush. It started when three guys, I'll give you their names because they're great names, George Carmack, Skookum Jim Mason, and Dawson Charlie, were prospecting on the Rabbit River, which is near the Yukon River. And they found some nuggets of gold that some of them were big enough to, they said, was the size of your thumb. Think about that. So these guys, just like they were picking these nuggets off the surface. It was literally that crazy. So what happened was one of the codes of the prospectors was this. If you find gold, you tell everyone you meet about it. That was one of the codes. And they all adhered to it. They had miners' meetings, and they would say the code, and then they would also say, you do to everyone how you want to be done. That's kind of how they phrased it. So George Carmack set out and went to a nearby place and dumped out all of his gold on the table and said, look what I found on the Rabbit River. He told everybody about the gold that he found. And this started a stampede that historians estimate about 100,000 people made the journey up into Alaska. Only about 10,000 of them ever saw any gold, and only about 1% of the total actually got rich. But in the midst of all of that, there were these boats that were commissioned to take people up to Alaska. And one of the boats is this one right here. This is called the Eliza Anderson. And she was about 40 years old at the time, was scuttled in a dry dock, and they pulled her out of death and filled her up with humans and horses and supplies and sent her off towards Alaska. So this is the description of the Eliza Anderson. She was very old, poorly maintained, and considered unsafe. Terrible conditions. She was leaky, barely seaworthy, and had failing machinery. She had no propeller, no up-to-date boilers, no water makers, no hoisting tackle, no electric power, no refrigeration, and no ship's compass. Yeah. Stopped in Comox for coal. And her seamen were so inexperienced that they loaded it all on one side and just about flipped her over. The Eliza Anderson eventually made it to Alaska, almost sank in a number of stores, and when she arrived in the final harbor, was so out of control, she crashed into another ship and was scuttled. So that's your connection with the Yukon Gold Rush, the Eliza Anderson. But it all started because somebody found something and decided, I'm going to tell everybody I meet about this. And it was people from all over the world that got involved. I found something glittery and marvelous that's going to change my life, and my commitment is I'm going to tell you about it. It was the miner's code. My text today is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. There are four things that the Apostle Paul is teaching his disciple Timothy from this passage. First of all, he says, be watchful in all things. That means be watchful in your doctrine. Even learn from the book of Leviticus, as you're going to do this year. Be watchful in your doctrine. There's doctrine, and it points to Jesus. Be watchful in your finances. Be watchful in your marriage. Be watchful and be humble, meaning be teachable. Be watchful in all things. Don't just kind of drift through life. Second thing he says to Timothy, endure afflictions. There will be troubles in this life. There will be difficulties. Jesus had troubles. The apostles had troubles. Christians all through history have had persecution, opposition. Pastor Christo and Sarah, they experience opposition of varying kinds all the time. I was there one time and the authorities came and shut our meeting down, and Pastor Christo said to me, don't you speak even one word or they'll put you in jail. So I didn't, which was amazing. So we will go through difficulties. And the Bible says if you will endure it, if you will persevere through trouble, if you will keep going, the Lord will deliver and take you through it. He says endure afflictions. The fourth thing he says is fulfill your ministry. And all of us in the room have unique callings and gifts. One of the reasons we want you to get involved in what God is doing here at CPC is because your gifts are needed. We need your help. The body of Christ needs you. This community needs you. And it's unique. The scripture says, fulfill your ministry. But I want to land today on this one little phrase in this verse where the Apostle Paul says, Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. Now, Timothy is the pastor of a thriving, life-giving church in Ephesus. He may be one of the pastors of the largest church in the early Christian world. He's a pastor. He's successful. He's doing great. And yet Paul says to him, I want you to do the work of an evangelist. He doesn't say, because I recognize you have the gift of evangelism, or because you are fulfilling the office of the evangelist, I want you to do the work of an evangelist. He says, Timothy, Pastor Timothy, do this work. Many of us, when we think about evangelism, think it's for somebody else to do. And the topic puts fear in our hearts. But the Apostle Paul is pretty clear that to a pastor, and in other words, to all of us, he's saying, do the work of an evangelist. There is work to be done in the kingdom of God. There is an assignment, a work that is not somebody else's job to do. If we excuse ourselves from this, if we defer to someone else, we will miss the most joyful part of Christian living. And this is what brings real life and meaning to our faith. So let me just describe how God has set this all up. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, right at the very beginning, after the first sin that entered the world, God the Father set a plan in motion to save us from our sins. To Satan, God says this, Genesis 3, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He, meaning Jesus, will crush your head, Satan, and you will strike his heel, which references the cross. Right in the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, after the first sin which plunged mankind into separation from God, God the Father was putting a plan of redemption in place. He was making a way for us to be restored as sons and daughters. Jesus came into the earth. His birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection was the fulfillment of God's promise. Listen to Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Luke 19 says, for the Son of Man, Jesus, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the greatest price. He shed his own blood. 2 Corinthians 5 says he died for all, for all, for all. For every Indian, for every Canadian, for every Jew, every Arab, every African, every Asian, he died for all. He didn't die for a select, chosen few. He died for all. That those who should live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. 1 John 2 says, he himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins. Listen to this. And not only our sins, but the sins of all the world. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love. We know what love is because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We have been sent on a mission, people. We've been sent by Jesus to tell the good news to everyone. Let me read one of my favorite parables from Jesus, Luke 14, 23. Master's throwing a great banquet, sends out the servant to bring them in. There's still room, so he says to the servant, go into the lanes, the streets of the city, bring the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. The servant said, it's done as you commanded. There's still room. The master said, go out into the highways, the hedges, and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some count slackness, but is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's not willing that any should perish. That's the heart of God, friends. That's his expressed desire, that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So there's no doubt in the scripture. This is what Jesus wants us to do. This is the assignment that we've been given. It's like Jesus is saying, okay, I came, I went to the cross, I rose from the dead. I've done what I needed to do. I did the work. He even said, Father, I thank you that I've completed the work that you gave me to do. And then he turns to all of us and says, now you do the work that I give you to do. Go, I'm sending you. Make disciples of every tribe, every nation, every creature under heaven. So it's a call for us to do the work and to do the right work, the work that Jesus has given. It's not complicated. It's not hard to understand. It's not political. A soul is a soul is a soul in the eyes of God. The soul of a child is precious. The soul of a senior with dementia is precious. The soul of a handicapped person is precious. From the richest to the poorest, from the illiterate to those who have PhDs and many of them behind their name, a soul is a soul is a soul for whom Jesus died. Our perspective has to be that every life on this planet is created in the image of God, and that we are assigned the task of finding them. So I don't know what I've shared in this church in the past. This is one of my favorite stories. So I'll share it again. If you've heard it, just enjoy it. Will you pretend that, you know, it's your first time? Wow, I never heard that before. So we have four kids. And when they were young, we decided we would treat them to a very, very special holiday and do a road trip to the West Edmonton Mall. I always had terrible cars. And so driving up the Coquihalla was just like I would be watching the temperature gauge doing this the whole way. I think we had a Dodge Aspen wagon at the time with the wood grain panels on the side that held the rust inside the car. So we decided we're going to treat the kids. You know, we're going to the West Edmonton Mall. It's fantastic. We got a lovely room in the Sandman Hotel on the first floor down near the pool where you could really appreciate the chlorine. So the next day we're at the West Edmonton Mall. I don't know, Wally, how old you were. Let's say 7, 8 years old. Sam was our youngest. He was about 5 at the time. And Sam he's 6'4", about 250. So he's, you know, he's a healthy size. And he was always prophesying that size even as a little boy. So we decided to give him some new sandals for the summer. And Sam decided that with these sandals that he was now fast. There wasn't any evidence of it, but in his mind. And so he would do this thing. I'd say, Sam, run for me. And he would go, and he would make a sound effect, and off he would. And the people in the church learned about this. It was like they would push the button. I'd see Sam blasting off down the aisle. You know, somebody said, run for me, Sam. So I don't know whether it was this or what was happening, but we're there. Of course, we're very poor, and we're in the sale area of a t-shirt shop, you know, getting beautiful souvenirs, West Edmonton Mall, different things. And we're looking and everything. I'm saying, stay in the sale area, get out of that. That's the regular price. Come over here. So we're gonna get some sale stuff. And Karina and I, by the way, in case we're just meeting we're great parents, excellent parents, very thorough, very caring, So we turn around and Sam is gone. And if you've ever had this happen, it is the worst feeling ever in the world. West Edmonton Mall. So I go running out, of course, into the mall. Sam, Samuel. And no one said, speak, Lord, your servant heareth. There was no answer. It was just totally quiet. And so we disperse the kids. Karina at this point is weeping, which is not helpful, ladies. The weeping doesn't do anything for anybody. And we're thinking worst case scenario. And, you know, he's on a plane to Asia. And, I went into the security office. I said, excuse me. By the way, we're excellent parents. We usually know where our kids are. But we have misplaced one. Do you think you could? He's like, I don't know. So anyway, we keep running. Eventually, Sam comes walking toward us, holding a security guard's hand, smiling. He's made a new friend all dressed in blue. It was great. And so we embraced, and there, now all the people are crying, and it was a beautiful reunion. And I did take him around behind a post and say, if you ever do that again, I'm out. You know how you can yell without actually saying anything? Anyway, we were really happy to have Sam back. We found him. I wonder what you would think of me if I had gone into the security office and said to the man, excuse me, been really Canadian, said, excuse me, sorry to bother you. I know you're busy. We're excellent parents, but we have misplaced one of our children. I was just wondering if you had time, if you could help us. I know you're busy. Maybe it's too much. Don't even think about it. You know, or I could say, you know, it's a lot of trouble. You know, let's not worry about it because we still have three really good kids. You know, we got 75% of our family, which is really not bad. You know, so, well, you'd think that as a dad, I'd gone crazy. I want all my kids to be safe and in my home and with me. I don't want three out of four. I don't want percentages. When God looks at your city, he doesn't pick a percentage and say, oh, you know, that's a pretty good percentage for a place like Comox. Every soul, every life, every person, every beating heart is precious to him, and it's why Jesus shed his blood. We found gold. We ought to be telling everybody. It should be that kind of commitment. I found the best thing that there possibly is. I just want to tell you about it. I wonder why we don't do it. I wonder why it's difficult for us. Maybe some of us think, well, the church will do it. It's the church's job. It's Pastor Mike and Laura's job. That's what they're paid to do. The church will do it. And so we sort of defer the responsibility to an organization. The church can't save anybody or reach them. We can facilitate, we can help. Maybe we have become weary in well-doing and we're thinking, well, I'm a little on in years and I don't know. Galatians says, let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we'll reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. Or maybe we've started spending our time and energy on other things. Maybe they're good things. Another reason is that maybe it just seems too simple. It just seems too straight ahead that that's what we're to be doing. Jesus said, I must go to the lost sheep of Israel. Like he was always looking to the next place where there were lost people. The Apostle Paul was in Corinth and the Holy Spirit spoke to him and said, don't be afraid, speak, don't be quiet. I am with you. No one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. That's how God sees Comox, friends. I have many people in this city, says the Lord. So we have reasons. Maybe we have distractions. Maybe we make excuses. But today, I wanted to call you to the work of an evangelist. Most of our lives, we have worked because we wanted to get paid. You remember your first job? I hated my first job. I was a paper boy in Winnipeg. I was frozen continually. I had permafrost, but I liked getting paid. If you can love the work that you do and get paid for it, then you're an unusual person. Most of us endure things that we don't like. It goes with the territory. Work is tough, it's sweaty, it can be challenging. And it's confusing to me when I complain about the work that God has called me to do. It's like I got saved so I could have an easy life. I got saved so I could be happy and blessed and, you know, have a community and a hope of heaven. I got blessed. I got saved so I could be, you know, comfortable. And then Jesus says, I want you to do the work of an evangelist. You need you to get a little sweaty. It's going to be challenging, but I need you to do the work. So I want to try and give you some more. I was really struggling with this week, thinking about you, praying and saying, Lord, what can I bring in the way of motivation as to why should we do the work of an evangelist? Why should I invite people to church? Why should I offer to pray for people? Why should I confess the name of Jesus? I was talking to a lady recently and she was telling me how she shared with a young woman. The lady said, I'm one of those crazy Jesus people. We believe in Jesus. And the young lady, young adult said, I don't even know who you're talking about. And she was so open, and the lady was able to talk with her and pray with her. It was amazing. Why should we do it? Because it is work, friends. It is work. The Bible says it's work. So let's not be surprised. So I want to give you two promises today. And these are old school promises. The first promise is of rewards. Rewards in heaven. Jesus promised to give us rewards for our work. And they are eternal rewards. Listen to these scriptures. Matthew 16 says, Jesus is speaking. He says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Interesting, hey? That the word works are used in connection with rewards. Revelation 22, Jesus again, "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." That there are promises of rewards from Jesus. And if you go, you can look at the parables, the parable of the talent, you can look at the parable of the soils, and on and on and on and on. There are rewards that come to those who do the work. And perhaps you have missed the fact that salvation and heaven is not the whole story, that God has said, "I have more for you. I have blessings and rewards in eternity that go beyond just entrance through the gate." Again, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his labor." Isn't it interesting that Paul says, do the work of an evangelist, and then rewards are tied directly to works. You see, I'm not saying you work to get into heaven. I'm not saying the more you do, the more holy you are. I'm saying Jesus keeps track, and the work that he's given us to do is to find Sam. If we just need your help with that. So the first thing is that there are rewards promised for you. It's an eternal perspective that says these souls that come to Christ will not just last to the end of their earthly days. They will go forever, and there are rewards connected with us. It's an old-fashioned concept, but it's a beautiful concept that you're building treasure in heaven, that there are recognition and there's an accounting being kept of your works, and you will be rewarded for it. And even if nobody knows, Jesus knows that you're an obedient son or daughter who's accepted the work. There are rewards. The second promise is joy. Joy. I got inspired. Mike and Laura inspired me, and I planted my first tomatoes. I know it's a bit of a thing here in the church, and I'm not about to comment on the competition, but I had a remarkable harvest. I'm having tomatoes every day. I'm harvesting. I'm rejoicing. I wanted to call neighbors in and say, "Come and look at my harvest. It's so full of joy," and though many of you have gardens, it's my first time. So I was astonished at what they fruit, and then they blush, and then it's the best. It was really joyful. I used to keep bees, and I remember when we would extract the honey, I was like giddy. Of course, I was a bit sugar high as well, but you know, it's a joyful thing when there is a harvest. Psalm 126 says, "He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." This image is that the farmer has to hold on to the seed all through the winter months. Maybe the family's going hungry. And as he's sowing the seed, it's the very last food that they have in the household. So he's weeping as he's sowing it. But then later, when there's a harvest, he comes in carrying his sheaves of grain, and there's great rejoicing. Does anybody in the room remember that old Salvation Army song? "Bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We will come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Okay, a few of you do. That's great. Well, that's what this is all about. We will come rejoicing. It's not about grain, folks. It's about people. We'll come rejoicing. Look at John 4, verse 35. Jesus says, I say, wake up and look around. The fields are already ripe for harvest. The harvesters are paid good wages, and the fruit they harvest is people being brought to eternal life. Read this last line with me, everybody. Ready? What joy awaits both the planter and the harvester alike? What joy. And then 1 Thessalonians, the apostle is writing to the Thessalonians. Listen to him. He says, for what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our joy and our glory. Our glory and joy. You are our glory and joy. I wonder how much joy you have in your life from people that you've helped find the gold. It's the greatest thing. And if you're not experiencing this, friends, then you're missing a huge piece of what gives Christian life and living its meaning. The joy of someone who's lost and found. When the prodigal came home, the father said, we're going to party because my son was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. Killed the fatted calf. Let's party. There is joy. Maybe some Christians think that Christian living is about knowledge. Knowledge is good, but knowledge doesn't usually bring you joy. People coming to Jesus bring you joy. Baptismal stories bring you joy. When little Sarah Emanuel sat up in the balcony with her hoodie on and her dark makeup and looking all scary, when she came to Jesus, I'm telling you, we all had joy. And now, thousands of people in India. What joy. You are our crown, our joy, our hope. Friends, if you're not doing the work of an evangelist, you're missing out on some of the greatest joy-producing things that there is in following Jesus. Stories of redemption, stories of transformation. People who will love you all the days of their lives. I have a little African boy in Zambia whose first name is Brent. Yeah, can you believe an African boy named Brent? All of his buddies are going, pass the ball, son. What is your name? You know, because I helped his mom and dad a little bit and they named their firstborn after me. You are our joy and our crown, our rejoicing. We just want you to experience that, friends. We want you to know what it's like to have somebody come up to you 10 years from now and say, I just want to say thanks to you because you helped me come to Jesus. I just want to thank you because you saved my life. One of the guys I've talked about here before, his name's Pete Popoff. Laura knows him so well. Pastor Mike would know him as well. He calls me every Easter. He calls me Pastor Brent. He's never quite figured out that there's a T in the word. He was on the streets of Victoria and Vancouver for decades. He phones me every Easter. Pastor Brent, just want to say I love you, man. I love you too, Pete. Pete is my joy and my crown. People like Pete and like Irene and on I could go. People like Jason Roberts now who leads Wagner Hills Farms. Doing incredible work in recovery. He's my joy, my crown, sons and daughters in the faith. Friends, we just want you to experience what God promised, that you can have joy in this life and rewards in the next life if you'll do the work of an evangelist. So we want to ask you to help us find Sam. I want to ask you to do the work of an evangelist here in Comox. You need to know that you have a great opportunity and that you have a church that you can feel free to invite people to. They're not going to get weirded out. They're going to love it. So invite somebody. Tell them your story. Give your time to and energy to outreaches. Pursue joy and rewards in laboring for souls. Do the work of an evangelist here. Secondly, there are people like Pastor Christo and Sarah Emanuel who are willing to go to places that we can't go. The second thing you can do that'll give you great joy is to sow seeds financially into God's work and support those who are doing the work of an evangelist. And do it while you can. Do it while you're able to make the decisions. I would challenge you today that if you have the authority and the ability to give, that you do it. That now is the day of salvation. That you do it through this church that you can trust and to people that we've known for many decades. And we trust. We've been there. We've seen it. You know, there was a financial guy, Christian guy, I think his name was Ron Blue. And he said something to this effect. Don't leave it to your estate to decide where the funds should go. That's called leaving. While you're living, do the giving so that you can experience the joy of doing the work of an evangelist. When you sow into India, that's what you're doing. When you sow into the other mission endeavors of Comox Church, things that are on your heart, you're making a difference. Your dollars are highly leveraged in foreign countries. So would you pray today and say, Jesus, help me to do the work of an evangelist here in Comox. I want some of that joy. I want some of that sense of a crown and rejoicing in this life, and I want to pursue rewards in the next. And then would you pray and ask Jesus what he'd have you do? Perhaps someone today, you're able to give the largest missions offering that you ever have. And you will see souls as a result. And you will sense sons and daughters being born, and there's no greater joy. Father, I thank you for this wonderful church, for the impact, the vision. And I pray, Lord, that you will speak to every heart in this room today. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, let me just take one moment. If you came to church today uncertain of your relationship with Christ, if you came to church today searching but not yet committed, today's your day to take a step of faith and to invite Jesus into your heart. I found the gold, friend. I've experienced the goodness of God. I can testify on just about every front of life that the goodness of God is true and faithful, and he will not fail you. And I just want you to know about it too. If you've never asked Jesus to come into your heart, I'd like to pray with you. If you've wandered and drifted away from God, you know you're not where you ought to be, I'd like to pray with you. So I'm going to just lead in a very simple prayer. And if that's you today, I'm inviting you to pray right where you're sitting. Just whisper. You don't have to speak out loud. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. But I do want you to speak to God, and he's going to hear your prayer, and he's going to meet you where you are today. Are you ready? Here's the prayer. Comox Church, would you help people who are responding to Jesus this morning, and pray with me as well out loud? Here's the prayer. Lord Jesus, today I give you my life. I invite you into my heart. I ask you to forgive my sins. And I make you the king of my life. I believe you are the Son of God. And I say with my mouth, Jesus is Lord. Thank you for hearing my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. If you prayed that prayer today, for the first time, or if you're coming back to Jesus, one of the pastors is going to give some instruction about what your next step is, or if somebody brought you, just let them know. Say, hey, I prayed with that guy, and they'll help you with what's next. And so together, let's do the work of an evangelist, because there are rewards and there's great joy. God bless you.